Good morning. This morning's sermon is called Goats, Guilt, and Amazing Grace. And we won't spend too much time talking about goats, but you'll get the reason why that's in there. If you've read the passage or are looking at the passage, I'm going to ask you to turn using your phone or the Bibles that are in the pew in front of you or whatever way in which you've got the Word of God in front of you this morning to Hebrews chapter 10. And we're going to be looking at 1 to 18. I'm not going to read the passage, but I'm going to reference several verses in this passage all the way through it. And so you can quickly scan and see where we're at when I reference a verse and take a quick read. But I'm not going to read through the whole passage this morning. What I want to do to start with is list off a few things. You've probably seen things like this, these word collages, if you will. This one's kind of about ethics and morals and those kinds of things. I just yanked this off the internet. But I have a list here, and if we could envision this list going up on the screen in kind of the similar sort of collage, if you will. So I'm going to read this list, and I want you to consider and think this morning, if you, and as you reflect on this list in your mind's eye, as it were, and see if you fit in it or on it anywhere, if any of it relates to your life. So listen to this list: murdering, stealing, grand larceny, violent behavior, immoral acts, unethical business practice, gossip, addiction to medications, food or drugs, shopping, abuse of alcohol, inappropriate thoughts about nationality or ethnicity, forgot to love your neighbor, consistent flouting of traffic laws, fudging on your taxes, treating your parents in a dishonorable way, engaging in foolish controversies, perhaps on Facebook, looked at some material online that you should not have, put your faith in things and stuff, harbored a grudge, were unloving towards a friend. That's probably enough. So now the question that it hardly needs asking, I think, today, but did anyone in this room not find at least one thing on that list that hit home or described something you've done recently? And I will not ask for a show of hands, because I think we all can relate to at least one of those things in some way. I suspect that not many of you, when you got my email this week, the regular weekly email that comes out, and you saw the passage, if you read it, would have thought that there is much different in this passage than what has come before, what we've looked at before. It does tend to kind of run together a little bit in this part of Hebrews. Talk about sacrifice and goats and the blood of bulls and goats and those sorts of things, and the priests, and then and now. And it can seem, honestly, a little bit, boring, honestly. Tedious, maybe, is a different word. There is a tension, though, in our passage for today in Hebrews chapter 10. Something that is new, that is introduced to us. And that passage that Noah read for us from Psalm chapter 40 is quoted in this passage, and it's a great introduction and a great covering for this passage. The tension has been building, and it's been hinted at and even mentioned a little bit in the previous chapter, but today I think it finds a bit of a crescendo that cannot be ignored. Now, you might not see it at first read. You might have read the whole chapter, and it feels much like what came before, like I said. This does actually begin back in chapter 9 a little bit, but he ramps it up in chapter 10. Preachers and teachers of Scripture love this stuff when they use specific words that aren't used very often, and it happens a couple times in this passage. The writer here uses the word worship and sin. He's used those words before, but here for worship, the word worshiper is not a very common word. It's got much more of a personal sort of individual feel to it. It references someone who serves or goes into the temple for sacrifices and offerings. Anyone in this sense who brought offerings into the temple. And in this situation, that would be everyone, any one of the Hebrew people that he's writing to. But now he does something a little bit different, and he ties it together with the concept of sin. sin. There is a move away in this passage, particularly in this passage, away from their national identity as a people who are supposed to be set aside, separate, and holy towards God, from the big picture stuff for them as a people to the picture of their very own hearts. This is the shift that takes place, and it's significant. What do we get from all of this? Essentially, we get something like this, which is we get Romans chapter 3, verse 10 and 23, and bookend by 6:23, where it talks about this idea that there is no one who is righteous and all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. It is the foundational principle, really, for the gospel message as a whole. We need Jesus because we sin. Now, we've already learned this in previous chapters. Sin requires sacrifice and the blood of bulls and goats, as it were. The writer has said this several times. Does not cover it. Doesn't cut it. And to make this even more personal and to drive this home just a little bit more, he uses a word here. I love this part. He uses a word here that only seems to show up once in the New Testament, once in the original language. A concept that likely every one of us in this room, particularly after I read that list, every one of us in this room will relate to. He talks about personal guilt. He talks about this in verse 2. He says they felt guilty. Only time that's ever used in the New Testament, that word. Felt guilty for their sins. And kept on feeling that way after the blood of bulls and goats was offered. Now I'm entering into an area that has emotion attached to it, I know. When we start talking about guilt, it's natural human emotion. Young children, when you watch them, when they do something wrong, they have that sense or that look of guilt. We had our grandson by ourselves for a week. He's 2 years old. I saw that look on his face several times during that week. That look of guilt. It's a natural human emotion. I'm totally aware, friends, hear me, I'm totally aware of the fact that talking about sin and guilt is not a popular topic. It's not that attractive of a subject, really. And one that comes with what I would call a whole bunch of baggage. A whole bunch of baggage. And quite honestly and frankly, the Christian church, and I'll be the first to admit it, has done what I would say is a terrible job at times with this subject in certain ways that we've addressed it and dealt with it. I loved how our speaker last Sunday, Dr. Shea, talked about the difference between guilt and shame. He was quoting someone by the name of Brené Brown, a researcher from the States, and she quoted it this way, said it this way, guilt says you have a problem, shame says you are the problem. Remember that? For those of you who are looking for that sermon online, it'll get posted this week, so you get a chance to listen to it again. But guilt says you have a problem. In this case, it's sin. Shame says you are the problem, and that's a problem. And the problem in so many of our stories, our families, our churches even, is that the line between guilt and shame has been erased or moved or smudged in many, many ways. And a lot of people, when they hear sermons like this, all they feel is shame and finger pointing, and they feel as though someone's like talking down to them, you are the problem. When we talk about guilt, there's a range in the way we've treated it, from the dogmatic to the legalistic to the wide open and free sort of libertine approach to it. And add to that the nature of the culture in which we live in. You can't judge anyone in this culture. They'll throw it right back at you. Judge not, lest you be judged. Wildly out of context, of course, but that's another sermon. And in our culture, there is a lot of what could be called moral relativism that just makes this subject incredibly hard to deal with. Moral relativism essentially says this: I get to do whatever I want because I am a free person with rights. And because people are mostly good, they will mostly choose to do good. Let me ask you how that's working out. Kind of that Dr. Phil moment. How's that working out for you? Combine that with the way in which guilt has been used by many a pastor to make people feel bad, sad, and scared. All in the name of evangelism and proselytizing the heathen. We do that, have done that. That judgmental approach has been so, I would use the word fractious in people's lives, in families' lives, in communities. And it's been devastating for many. They just can't get out under the weight of shame. My point is, and I really, really, really want to be careful here because I'm aware of these things. I want to be careful here. I don't want to be that kind of pastor, preacher, or teacher. But the reality is this. The reality is this. Without a reminder every now and then about the actual nature of our sin in all its ugly, in all its horribleness, in all of its affront to the laws of God, the commands of Christ, the sacrifice and the burden that Jesus carried to the cross. Without a robust doctrine of sin, we end up with a weak doctrine of grace, forgiveness, and salvation. Without a robust, clear, solid understanding of sin, we end up with a weak doctrine of grace, forgiveness, and salvation. So here it is in a nutshell. Yours and my sin is of such a nature, so great, so awful, and at such an unfathomable level that it required and requires a sacrifice as diametrically opposite to that filth that is able once and for all to put an end to all sacrifice. Okay? That's what the writer of Hebrews is saying. And in what I would call the Christ event, we are graced with just that, a payment for it all. He carries our sin and our shame. One of the arguments that will come up against this, what some people just simply see as a simplistic rendering of the gospel in a nutshell, is this one. Well, what about people who are good people, who are moral people, who are ethical people, who do good things, live good lives? You all know them, the wonderful old lady who lives down the street, or that aunt, that great aunt that you're thinking about. Surely God doesn't look at these people and see sin that separates them from Him. Surely. Perhaps this illustration will help just a little bit. Maybe if I can get one slide. There we go. That's kind of a disgusting looking picture of smog and pollution and exhaust fumes and all those sorts of things. How many of you have like these apps on your phone to check the air quality? I have one. I do it quite regularly. I grew up in Canada on the prairies and it was cold in winter. What we did with weather was like we'd wake up and go, how cold is it today? Like if I spit, will it freeze before it hits the sidewalk? I've actually seen that happen. How windy is it going to be? Is it going to rain? When's it going to rain? All of those kinds of things. I get up here and go, what's the air going to be like today? You know, I do that all the time. What's the air going to be like today? My little app has the thing you can slide across and it tells you when it's like safe to go running. And mostly it says never, but... But then I have other cities on there that I compare to. So I like to compare to our home city in Canada, and usually it's like, so the air quality here might be 80 to 100, and sometimes it goes over. I don't know what the scale is, but the one in my hometown is often like well under 20, so like 12 or 14. You go over to Vancouver, sometimes it's 8. You go to Mumbai, and it's like 140. I like to compare. But it's gross, isn't it, when you think about that reality? When you think about clean air and purity, you often think of something like this. But even in a scene like this, there are pollutants in the air. You just can't see them necessarily. The reality of talking about holiness and sinlessness is that God sees what's there. And when the Christ event takes place, I like to describe it like this. It's like He puts a filter over top of it all, and so He looks through that filter and sees Jesus and not us. He sees righteousness and He sees purity. That's how this holiness thing works. That's what the Christ event provides. Perfection. The other thing that often comes up when you talk about this stuff is, and it kind of goes like this argument, what about people who do amazing things, help people all their lives, give to the poor, strive towards moral purity? Doesn't that count? If you look at verses 8 to 10 in the passage, it kind of argues and does away with that idea as well. The writer makes the case that it was the will of God that Christ should replace the everyday and ongoing sacrifices at the temple with a better, perfect sacrifice. The point being, what they were doing was not good enough. And so Jesus says in the garden, he says, not my will, but yours. I will do this for you. Then the writer goes on to say, he says, it is that same will, by that same divine decree that we have been made holy once and for all. There is not one person left out of that equation. When he says all, he means it's possible for all to get in. That list I shared at the beginning, everyone on that list has an opportunity. All. It's not an exclusive word, it's an inclusive word. And further to that, there is nothing that we can do to merit it. Not goodness, not deeds, not striving, not sacrifice, nothing at all. It puts an end to that argument. There's nothing you can do, only the righteousness of Christ. And that's the beautiful thing about the gospel. It is the great equalizer. The great equalizer. There's this old saying, goes like this. It says, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. You ever heard this? It means it's not harder to get to the cross from this place or from that place or from that place or wherever you're coming at the cross from, whatever baggage you're carrying, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. Doesn't matter what you've done, good or bad, there's one way in through Jesus. And it's an amazing grace. That's the point. For so long and so often, there have been these categories of sin that are falsely created. And I honestly think they're not created, and we don't do this to make us feel better, although that's partly what it does. But it's to compare us to others around us. See, well, I'm better than that person. I do more than they do. There's a word for that. It's called hypocrisy. The truth of the gospel screams, and if I had more of a voice this morning, I'd say it louder, screams against that sort of thing. But there is a tension that gets introduced again in this chapter that cannot be ignored and must be explained. The tension is this, okay? Walk with me here for a minute. Let's just assume, for the sake of argument, that what I have said and what the writer is saying here is true and that you believe it. So you all agree, okay, Pastor, it's true, once for all sacrifice to deal with sin and guilt. Then why do I still feel guilty when I sin? Verse 13, if you look, introduces the tension point that gets exposed about the living in the here and the now and waiting for the there and the then. You've heard me talk about this before, the already but the not yet. What chapter 9 and verse 28 near the end talks about the great appearing of this salvation that we are expectantly waiting for. Verse 13 says, since that time he waits for his enemies to be made his footstool. So that's a progressive thing. Then verse 14 says, the sacrifice made perfect those who are being made holy. Progressive. But then the next verse, again, these next verses focuses on the eternal. Verses 17 and 18 says, their sins I will remember no more, and there is no longer sacrifice for sin. This is the completed reality of it. So we are living in between this time and reality when our sins are washed away in the once and for all sacrifice of Christ, yet we continue to sin and feel guilty about it. I don't know about you, but I still do. I still sin. And when I do, I feel bad, I feel guilty. Guilt says you have a problem and a need to come to Jesus so often to sort these things out. Look what verse 16 says. Kind of stuck here in between these dynamics that I just described for you. It says that the Holy Spirit testifies to this. This is the covenant I will make with them after that time. The covenant. not a contract, it's a covenant. There is a big, huge, monstrous difference. Marriage is supposed to be like that. A contract says, I will do this if you do that. A covenant says, I will do this. I will do this. It can't be undone by the failure of the other party if they fail to do what they are called to do within that covenant. And in the terms of covenant, they are that the terms of the covenant for you and I are that we are to become holy as He is holy, sinless and less until that day when we are sinless forever. It's covenant. You can't undo it by sinning. If that were the case, it would be a flimsy, worthless deal. I love what pastor and Bible teacher Timothy Keller, some of you have heard that name before, makes this simple statement when he gets asked this question. And this is a question maybe some of you are asking. Whether or not the propensity that we have to keep on sinning can undo our salvation. And he says this. Well, he tried to say it. If you don't earn your salvation to start with, how are you going to unearn it? If you don't earn your salvation to start with, how are you going to unearn it? Pretty simple, huh? That is the wonder of this salvation, the amazingness of grace, the beauty of His mercy. Because of His great mercy, He is waiting for the many who have not yet surrendered to His love and live outside this great covenant. I think that's one of the reasons why sin is kind of allowed to continue, and why the not yet reality that we are a part of, the gospel still needs to be shared. The good news still needs to go out. The kingdom is still expanding. His mercy is still being extended to those who need it, calling sinners into this beautiful place of forgiveness. I think the difficulty in talking about this subject, if we're really honest about it, is that we've kind of become numb to it to some degree. We maybe feel like it's been talked to death and that what we need is more, you know, kind of practical teaching and preaching, like how to avoid sin in the first place and how to live a holy life, how to have a great marriage, what steps to take to avoid moral failure before it happens. And I totally agree with that. We need that stuff desperately, and so we include it all the time. But that kind of teaching won't make a bit of difference if you and I don't have a solid understanding of just how rotten our sin is, how disgusting sin is in general to God. Not sinners, sin. And I think that some of that has been lost in the church in an attempt to be relevant and interesting and attractive. And I get that. I probably have done this too much myself. And I think one of the ways to deal with this subject is to take the negative out of it a bit and come at it from a bit of a positive place. It's very, very interesting that our very own Luke shared this little story that I'm about to share this morning as well. We've counted and it's from the same life, I mean, the life of Peter, and who just, it seems, got most of his exercise from jumping to conclusions and putting his feet in his mouth. But he's one of those guys, and Jesus takes them fishing, and there's this miraculous catch of fish. And after a night of being skunked, they didn't catch any fish, and Jesus tells them to, you know the story, cast it on the other side, and boat gets filled up with fish. These are professional fishermen. Jesus was a carpenter's son. The miraculous catch of fish. And Peter sees this, and he fell to his knees in front of Jesus, and he says, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Jesus does the same thing. He says, "You do not need to be afraid." Peter had yet to encounter and understand the whole of the mystery of who Jesus was. what he had come to do, the breadth of it all. He was not able to see yet and understand what he would later write in his epistle when he wrote in 1 Peter, his divine power has given us everything we need for godly life through our knowledge of him who called us by his own glorious goodness. And he goes on to say this. He goes, through these he has given us his very great and precious promises, so that through them you may participate in the divine nature, having escaped the corruption the world causes by evil desires. You and I can come to Jesus. This is a lesson. You and I can come to Jesus, kneel at his feet, and not be afraid. Because he's not going to say, you are the problem. We can come to him with our sin, knowing he will forgive again and again because he said he would. And the Holy Spirit will continue to remind you that being more and more like Jesus is your calling, it's your covenant commitment, it's your place. And sin is still as ugly today as it was in that day. Jesus wants you to kneel down and worship, knowing full well that there's room and a place for you inside his loving embrace. It's an amazing grace. It is a sweet sound because we are sinners, all of us. I want to close with this thought. There are three things that sin essentially does. Ultimately and initially, it keeps you from knowing Jesus because maybe you're afraid. Maybe you think, I've got way too much sin. You have not got a clue what's going inside my mind, the things I've been involved with. But he sees beyond it all. And he says, you can come to me without fear, and I will forgive. Then it can keep you from growing as well, because if you have sin in your life, you become ineffective tools for the work of the kingdom, the things that he calls us to. All of those things at the beginning. I ended in this place of talking about loving your neighbor. That's one of the key things about being in the kingdom of God, is what does it mean to love the Lord your God and love your neighbor? And we fail at that miserably, I think, and oftentimes it's because sin is in the way. We don't know what it is that God's calling us to, how Jesus might be speaking to us, because sin is in the way. And fear, I guess, keeps us from coming to Jesus and going, oh man, I got this sin, I got to deal with it. Because we're afraid he might see. He already knows. He already sees. Keeps you from growing, and it keeps you from going as well. Going to the places that he calls you to, the things that he calls you into, that's part of the growing journey, is the going journey. He's going to call you to stuff. He's going to equip you. He's going to be with you along the way. But sin can get in the way. Because you're not ready. You're never ready. So today, the worship team's going to come and sing, and they're going to sing Amazing Grace. There's a chorus that gets thrown into this song. It's called, My Chains Are Gone, I've Been Set Free. My God, my Savior has welcomed me. I don't know if during the singing of this song, I'm not going to say what you should do, but you may want to stay seated. The rest of us will stand after the offering has gone. But you may want to sit and pray and confess. Maybe you want to come sit down here and come to the altar, as it were, and kneel and not be afraid and confess. It doesn't matter what you do, but if you know that there is sin in your life and it's something that's coming between you and the Lord God, between you and your relationship with Jesus, if it's keeping you from knowing initially and you just need to say, I'm a sinner and I need you to take control of my life, just do that. It's not that hard. If you're struggling, if you're like in your journey and it's just bland and stale, and maybe there's sin, ask Jesus to just shine into a light into your heart and go, what's the sin? What's in the way? If you know he's calling you to something but you're holding back and it's keeping you from going, just confess. Ask him to clean it out. But don't be afraid. He is a good, good Father. I'm going to pray. The ushers are going to come forward. We're going to collect our offering. Once you get a chance to participate in worship that way, feel free to stand and join the rest of us in singing and worshiping and do whatever you need to do to deal with whatever that sin might be, if that's your situation this morning. Don't be afraid. Let's pray.